Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard October 8th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 32nd part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, From Provision to Praise.
If you do not have a Bible with you, you can find Philippians chapter 4 on page 982 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're a guest with us, we're studying verse by verse through Paul's letter to the Philippians. We have 2 weeks left, this week and next week, and then we'll be moving on. Today we're going to begin reading in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Paul writes, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now in this moment, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Rarely do we find ourselves at a greater loss for words than when we have received a gift that was unexpected and in many ways spontaneous and extravagant. For many of us, we awkwardly receive the gift, fumble over our words, having nothing or relatively little to say. And then when we leave the situation, we find ourselves overwhelmed with the kindness of God, trying to figure out how do we make this transition now from provision to praise as God has met our need. Paul, as he's bringing his letter to a close, has been writing to the Philippians in many circumstances that they found themselves in, but specifically in these last several verses, keying in on the circumstances he found himself in. Circumstances where he was uncared for. Circumstances where he had relatively little and nothing at all. And in the midst of that poverty and in the midst of that brokenness, the Philippians reach into Paul's life and provide for him in an extravagant way. And Paul not only writes a thank you to them, but bursts into praise at the provision of God. Three words are going to frame our time together this morning as we study Paul's words to them. Personal, provision, praise. Notice first, Paul's personal faith. Look again at verse 19 with me. Paul writes, and my God. The mention of God at the end of Philippians 4:18 leads you directly into this final wrap-up of rejoicing in the Lord over the gift of the Philippians. In fact, careful readers will note from this point on that God becomes the central focus for the rest of the passage. I want you to look at verse 18 through 20 with me again and underline or circle every reference to God as we read. Notice what Paul writes. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Theism is assumed for Paul. Paul's parting words are theocentric in emphasis. The apostle bound in chains is Godward in focus in the midst of hopeless poverty and terrible suffering. Friends, as we read this, some of you need to recognize in your life you live as practical atheists. The hopelessness in your life stems from the fact that you stare at your circumstances more often than you look to God in the midst of your brokenness. Without downplaying the physical or emotional sufferings of Paul, his closing comments stress the God he has been teaching about by the minute attention given to his personal physical pain experienced during incarceration. Paul goes to great lengths to focus on God, not to describe the spiritual anguish and the physical sufferings and the psychological torment and the mental trauma he personally experienced during wrongful imprisonment. Paul's focus is on God. Paul's sufferings are described in pronounced detail throughout the entirety of his letter to the Christians in Philippi. He has been challenged by rivals in ministry. He's been drained by constant contribution. He's been stressed by concern for friends. He's been pillaged of all things dear. He's been troubled by abject poverty. Yet in his final words, Paul does not plead for sympathy in his closing comments by acknowledging his suffering. My pain, my pain. He does not wallow in his miserable loneliness in a prison cell by calling for his comrades, my friends, my friends. Rather, Paul focuses in on God, fully confident that he has not been despised. And notice how personal Paul's theism is in verse 19. He says, and my God. And many of you, when you read Paul's words here, are tempted to think that Paul's expression here of his personal experience must be something that's peculiar to Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ and cannot be experienced by you as well as a normal Christian. But friends, I assure you that you are wrong. Paul deliberately designates God as my God. This is a rare expression of Paul's that only occurs six times in the New Testament. Two of those six times are in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, flip back to chapter 1 and look at verse 3 with me. Notice what Paul writes. He says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. In both Philippians 1:3 and Philippians 4:19, the personal pronoun is emphatic. But in the light of the immediately preceding reference to God in Philippians 4:18, Philippians 4:19 stresses the apostle's consciousness of his close personal relationship with his God. So the question for all of us this morning is, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? We all know the question, but when pressed, many of us have a hard time explaining what we mean by it when we're trying to answer. I have met and talked to people who assure me that they have a personal relationship with God, even though their lives show little to no evidence of Christ's indwelling presence. Others tell me that they know God personally, but they have no need for the local church for which Jesus died. Others say that they know God personally by the personal relationships that they have with key religious figures in their lives, but not about a personal relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? Gina Welch, who wrote a book about her time of masquerading as a believer at Jerry Falwell's church, confessed her bewilderment at this terminology, a personal relationship with God, a personal relationship with Jesus. She writes, you often hear Christians use an inscrutable expression to describe their faith. They call it a personal relationship with Jesus. For a literal thinker like me, those words had a corporate speak detachment from content. I still had a hard time holding on to an understanding of these words. A personal relationship with God? As in you and God stay up late talking. As in you and God are secret shares. I mean, I knew the rhetoric. An intimate relationship with God and a willingness to put Jesus first was the outward manifestation of real Christianity. Christian language was a language of its own, where the rhetoric often didn't mean what the words seemed to signify in English. Words were encoded symbols used to describe feelings Christians understood. Sometimes I was able to understand these feelings and crack the code on a turn of the phrase. But not so with the personal relationship with God. With this, I scraped and scraped for more direct meaning. But each layer I revealed was just another picture of a picture. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? To understand what it means to have a personal relationship with God, we need to understand what it has popularly come to mean in our contemporary context. In the last century, Christian churches have grown in number as people, many of whom who were migrating from mainline Protestant denominations, sought conversion-centered, decisionalistic, conservative Christianity. Christians found that one way to gauge a person's spiritual life was to figure out how they described their view of Christianity. Was their religion simply a weekly tradition filled with dry rituals and empty ceremony? Or was it a vibrant relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ? A relationship filled with existential experiences. Friends, this is why contemporary Christians say Christianity isn't a religion, it is a relationship. The focus on a personal relationship with God became a way to differentiate ritualistic Christianity from real Christianity. And as the years went by, all the way down to present, worship songs and evangelistic crusades pounded the phrase into Christian consciousness, a personal relationship with God. Songwriters took the relationship lingo and began writing more praise songs to Jesus than hymns about Jesus. Preachers emphasized the personal aspect of conversion, showing that it's not how much you know about Christ, it's do you know Christ personally? And over time, in the shifting landscape of rampant individualism, a personal relationship with God took on many meanings. And came to mean many things, too many things. So, what does Paul mean when Paul stresses the consciousness of his close personal relationship with God in Philippians 4:19? For Paul, the phrase refers to the ongoing life of discipleship that includes gradual transformation into the image of Christ. Friends, if you have no desire to grow in the grace of Christ, no desire for the Bible, no desire to worship with the people of God, no desire for prayer in your life, you are not a Christian. The Bible teaches that upon conversion, if you are a Christian, you enter into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have never placed faith in Jesus Christ individually, you are not a Christian. You are not born a Christian. You are not raised a Christian. You do not become a Christian because you go to church. You do not become a Christian because you read the Bible. You do not become a Christian because you have Christian friends. You are not a Christian because you've married a Christian person. You become a Christian by placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that right now. How? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The songs that we've sung, the scriptures that we read, the sermon right now are all pointing to Jesus Christ. You can come to Christ right now. And if you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, there are people like Terry who came up here and read earlier who would love to speak with you after service. Come and grab him after the service and say, "Brother, I would love to know, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" Terry and others would love to open the Bible with you and share with you what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. But who is Jesus Christ? The Scripture says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is God. This is why the Bible says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in him everything might be come to be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And friends, his invitation, if you are a believer, is that if you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he will make you holy and blameless above reproach by placing faith in his name. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He, and everyone who looks to Jesus Christ in faith is saved. Paul knows this on a personal level, and is preaching to the Philippians and pleading with them to come to Christ, because Jesus alone is our mediator. Jesus is the one who reconciles us to God. Justified by faith alone, we are united to Christ. In the midst of all of his pain and all of his suffering and all of his torment, Paul does not lose sight of that, even in the final comments of his letter. And even in those comments, he maximizes the opportunity that he has to share with them what it means to have a personal relationship with God. Friends, a relationship with God happens through the Spirit, by his word. This is why Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Friends, do not try to run from the Bible to find a relationship with God in the woods or in some sort of aesthetic encounter with nature or a great piece of art or a monastic experience of isolation. All of that is supplementary. There are people who profess to know God in those moments. But friends, all of those are supplementary to knowing God in his word. The Scripture tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, that God does use great art and great beauty to awaken us, that there are seasons of isolation that we can have in our life that can be seasons of great learning. But if we do not center on the Bible, that he is speaking from authoritatively and infallibly, then our relationship will become distorted by error and sin. For Paul, the language of a personal relationship makes communion with God central to Christianity. And friends, that is only possible by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's personal faith. Notice second, God's perfect provision. Look again at verse 19. Will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. While Paul does not ignore the realities of physical discomfort and suffering here in prison, his main concern is to help the Philippians find their true contentment and the peace and power of God. Friends, God does and can provide all that Christians need to enjoy true contentment. The all things of verse 13 is matched by the every need which might come upon the Philippians or us in this room today. Nothing will be beyond the capacity of this God who Paul knows well enough to call my God. And notice what Paul says. Paul says that God will not be stingy in his provision for his people. Paul says that he will supply according to his riches and glory. Friends, God will meet your need to the full. Whatever you think that you need, whatever you feel that you cannot live without, whatever keeps you up late at night longing, Paul says that faith in Jesus Christ will meet that need to the full in ways that cannot be explained except by faith in him. He will meet your need. And Paul says that God's provision will exceed all imagination. Now, when we think of this, some of us can imagine a lot in this room. And Paul says that God will supply all of your needs out of his lavish wealth as the eternal God who dwells in infinite glory full of riches. And he says that his supply is not limited to the size of your need, but rather, Paul says, according to, that is, in the manner which befits his riches. It is expansive in nature. And if this is not reassurance enough to carry into the future, Paul adds these two little words, in glory. Now, it's hard for us to know precisely what these two words mean. They may supplement the verb supply. He will supply in glory, that is, in glorious measure. They may describe the riches that God provides. They may mean in the glory land all the resources of heaven laid at the disposal of the Christian on earth. But the most obvious reading is that they are his in glory, in the sense that they are his riches that exist in the sphere in which God's glory exists. The sphere where God dwells in immeasurable splendor and majesty and all that is his because he is God alone. Friends, it is hard for us to even make sense of this right now because none of us in this room can imagine infinite measure. None of us in this room can imagine infinite wealth, glories beyond anything that you've ever seen on planet Earth. Out of the fullness of his riches, God provides for his people. But the key to understanding the riches that God supplies is the "my God" of verse 19. By personal faith in Jesus Christ, God mediates all of the riches that he has that benefits and blesses his people. Friends, it is difficult for us to imagine a more fitting way for Paul to conclude this letter to the Philippians in terms of his final words to them personally. This church has faced a ceaseless battering ram of opposition from without, rivals from within, schisms among the membership, and doctrinal deviation among the leadership. And now Paul says, in the need of their present suffering, God will richly supply what is needed: steadfastness, joy, encouragement, hope. And need to advance the faith with an undivided mindset, God will richly supply the grace and humility and unity necessary for the task. In the place of both grumbling and anxiety, God will be present with them as the God of peace. Paul says, "My God will act on your behalf, filling to the full all of your needs." Friends, do you believe this? Do you believe that God will act on your behalf by filling to the full all of your needs? Many of you do not. That's why you live the lives the way that you do, grasping for the inheritance that you think that God will not provide, grasping for the things that you long to enjoy because you do not think that what God has provided for you in Christ is greater than what is right before you right now, living lives completely disconnected from the faith that you profess to believe even here now. Paul knows this. Paul knows that this is the temptation of the church. But more than that, Paul says that the blessing, more than God providing for all of their needs, the blessing is God. He is himself the sum of all of the blessing. The word Paul uses is not through God, but my God. Friends, God is not a channel along which blessings flow to you. God is the blessing for Paul. It is because of Christ that Paul is contented. Think of where Paul is. He's in prison. He is alone. He has been beaten. He has been isolated. He has been starved. He has gone without. He has had dangers in his life. And yet Paul says that he is content, and it is Christ whom Paul offers to us as the means and guarantee of our contentment. The language for Paul is deliberately expansive, even in his final comments. And Paul is trying to say something concrete about an eternal God who cannot be described in human words. And he's trying to say something concrete about God's relationship with his people. This is why the final word in Philippians 4:19 is not the heavenly phrase, in glory. It is the combined earthly and heavenly phrase, in Christ Jesus. Now, those of you who are familiar with your Bible will immediately recall Paul's second letter to Corinthians, where he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Because Paul has beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul now sees clearly that Christ Jesus is the way that God has made known his love to people and has made his love available to his human creatures. This is exactly why this letter begins and in the way that it does. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what Paul does. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus." Now go back to Philippians 4:19. The last word there. "Will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." For Paul, this says it all. Friends, the person who possesses Christ possesses all. This is why John is able to say in 1 John 5:12, "He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." You can have no possession more valuable than the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And you can have every possession you have ever wanted and everything your heart has ever desired and every yearning of your heart, both good and evil, and have nothing. Have nothing. Friends, you can have everything and have nothing. This is why Paul is able to say in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And now, just 13 verses later in verse 19, give the liberating promise of future grace. "God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." If you live by faith in this promise of future grace, it will be very hard for anxiety to survive in your life. If you live by this promise of future grace, it will be very hard for anxiety to survive in your life. God's riches and glory are inexhaustible. He really means for you to not worry about your future, even when the road is painful. And friends, as the pastor of this congregation and knowing so many of you in this room, I do know that for so many of you, even now, the road is immensely painful. But God promises, with future grace, that he will supply for your need in ways that you cannot even fathom now, with great certainty. Even when the road is painful, God is achieving his providence through your suffering. So the question is, how do you respond to suffering? Three things to take away from this. One, give thanks to God for what God will achieve in your pain through this pain you are experiencing. If you are a believer, you have the comfort that pain is not meaningless. It is not punitive. It is not God trying to get back at you. It is not God punishing you. God is accomplishing his purposes in your life even through your suffering. Second, do not give in to fear. God is loving you. God is your lovingly heavenly Father who is committed to finishing the good work he has begun in you. This is why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." It is certain. It is sure. If you are in Christ, you will arrive in glory. And then look forward. Third, look forward. Whatever this life holds, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade is being kept in heaven for you. And God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. As one who knows the secret of being content through Christ's overflowing sufficiency, Paul assures his dear friends that God will share with them his limitless resources, both now in their times of trial and in the future consummation in the age to come. Paul's personal faith, God's perfect provision, notice third, our passionate praise. Look at verse 20. "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, Philippians 4:20 expresses such familiar ideas that it might be too easy for us to fail to wonder at the meaning of it. Paul's thoughts move beyond the present to the future as he consciously remembers the ultimate purpose of every life on planet Earth. The ultimate purpose of every life, of your life, is to bring glory to God both now and forever. And in bringing glory to God, the believer joins a great host of creation, glorifying God for all of eternity. In fact, John's Apocalypse captures this in two very famous scenes. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to how John describes the ultimate culmination of everything. "And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Chapter 7, verse 9. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Friends, the sad reality is that those verses are so familiar to us that we fail to comprehend the impact of these verses as we look forward to the culmination of all things. The sole reason that you have life is to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. The reason that the earth spins the way that it does, the reason that waterfalls flow down and not up, that birds fly and don't crawl, the reason that all things are the way that they are, is to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul moves beyond the present and paints a picture of the future that is almost unimaginable for us. So unimaginable that what we do at the end of the book of Philippians is that we just move out of this letter, and if we're continuing to read, right into the next letter, without grasping the impact of what Paul is saying to the people. An eternal God. A triune God. A wealthy God. A God who owns everything and created everything that ever is. The sole possessor of everything you could ever long for. Who reigns supreme and unfrustrated. There are no rivals. There is no other God. There are no other religions. There is no other way. That God desires to have a personal relationship with you, that you might bring honor and praise to Him. And in the midst of a life that yearns for and pines after trivial things, we minimize what it means to worship God. We diminish the weight of His glory. We long for the present and dismiss the future, because what we really want is satisfaction now. Paul writes to the people, and he paints for them an astounding picture, trying to lift up their chin and point them forward. Because he knows that they are weary and that they are prone to just stare at their circumstances and miss everything that God has laid before them. Paul gives sole glory to God. But what is he giving glory to God about? The times when the Philippians could not help him. Verse 10, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. The times of hunger and plenty. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. The churches who neglected him and those who remembered him. Verse 15. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. The Apostle Paul, the founder of the majority of the churches in Gentile-speaking countries at this time. No church entered into partnership with him. Paul accepted all of his circumstances as from God. And Paul glorified God in the midst of all of them. Friends, do you? Do you accept the circumstances that God has planned for your life as the providences that are perfect for this particular moment in your life in a way that you cannot and maybe will never be able to understand? Do you trust that God has so intricately woven together the providences of your life that you gladly glorify Him in the midst of all circumstances, no matter how tumultuous the waters may be in your life? Paul was so contented because God was trustworthy to be glorified even when it seemed that He was not there. He learned contentment because he learned to trust God. He learned contentment because he learned to believe God's word. And now in verse 20, Paul's doxology is not simply a formula that he feels constrained to drop into this text without giving much thought to it the way that many of us use in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer. Paul writes to the people and wants you to know that even at this stage, it is possible to pursue all of the excellent advice that he has provided throughout this letter to the Christians in Philippi. It is possible to resolve to be obedient to the apostolic imperatives in this letter to the Philippians and still prostitute them all for your own glory. Friends, the deciding factor is this. Do you see that all of Christian discipleship, all of Christian virtue, all of Christian obedience, all of Christian resolution, all of Christian perseverance must be offered to the glory of God? Or do you think that these things are ends in and of themselves? Friends, it is the sad fact that some Christians will hear the exhortations of this chapter and of this book, and will resolve to pursue like-mindedness with other true believers, will resolve to not be anxious for anything and to think holy thoughts in their lives and to learn the secret of contentment and resolve to grow in the grace of Christian gratitude and courtesy, and they will treasure these virtues as little gods to be coveted and to be bragged about in their spiritual life. But that only leads to more legalism and a new type of fundamentalism. Friends, these commands are simply not worthy of that much energy and commitment if they are not regarded as to the glory of God. This is not worth your time if they are ends in and of themselves. But if they are cheerfully and lovingly offered to God, they make all of the difference. You are to resolve to pursue these virtues and these commands, not only because they are good, but because God demands our passionate praise, because he has offered up his Son as a substitute for sinners so that we might inherit the grace of life. And the proper response to his substitutionary sacrifice is passionate praise. The proper response is that he receives glory. Friends, it is clear from this chapter that Paul provides more than mere information, however vitally he continues and construes this doctrine. Some of you may be familiar with the well-known lines of T.S. Eliot. Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? And where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The Apostle Paul provides ample information and knowledge, but he also leads his converts into wisdom, teaching them how to live as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them not only how to walk as followers, but how to persevere in that walk all the way to the very end. Friends, never give up on the Christian life. Never give up on the Christian walk. Never cease to passionately praise God for what he has done for us and for our salvation. For those of you who came in here today and you are overwhelmed by the providences you are personally experiencing or those in your close family, Paul says the proper response to all of those circumstances is continued praise of God. He sees, he notices, he reigns supreme, and he is with you. And for those of you who come in here today and you or taking no notice of God in your life, but maybe you're here just because you feel like you're supposed to be here, Paul says the proper response is to recognize what God has done for sinners. He has given up his Son that you might have everlasting life, and if you profess faith and believe in his name, you will be saved. Paul tells us in his final word here, verse 20, amen. Paul tells us a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for our sins, and the doctrinal content leads to passionate praise. And his amen makes clear that this praise is not simply a matter of the lips or the pen, but is some spontaneous response of his whole being as one who is overcome by Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on his behalf. No prophet says it better than Isaiah. Isaiah writes, speaking of Jesus, more than 500 years before he came to planet Earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, just think for a moment, for those of you in this room who are conscious of your sin, and you think of how it reeks you and racks your brain, reeks you with havoc and racks your brain with guilt. All of that laid on Jesus. All of that placed on him in one moment, in a finite amount of time, experiencing an infinite amount of suffering, so that he might provide overflowing and abundant salvation for his people. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Friends, nothing demonstrates this better than the Lord's Supper, the table from which we will take in just a few moments.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.